Good morning and welcome to Plevna Community Bible Church. You would take out your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning and turn in them to the book of 1 Peter. It's all the way near the back of your Bibles before Revelation and the books of John. 1 Peter, and we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21. It says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, who he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." That passage we read earlier out of 1 Peter is such a good one. We could easily spend a whole hour just expounding on it. It's so packed with pivotal truths. The overarching idea, though, doesn't take that much time to relate. And it's what is important for our subject matter today. We see our nation seemingly falling apart around us in a lot of different ways. We all know of individuals, family, friends, acquaintances, who have destroyed their lives or have done a very good job of trying to, needlessly. There is so much pain all over the world. This is a time for the church to be shining bright, standing strong, being the light in the darkness that Jesus wants it to be. But unfortunately, at the same time, we see a lot of churches going in really wonky directions as well, not being the light, being all caught up in the stupid. What's the solution for all of this? Well, that passage out of 1 Peter lays it all out. It starts off saying what we need to make sure we are doing, that we are setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to be firmly and fully fixed on him. But to flesh out what you are supposed to do, to give you a clearer image of it, it's always helpful to pair it against what you're not supposed to do. And so we are told to not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Basically, what we see there in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21 is the same thing we see in Ephesians 4. And that's that we're to be actively working to put off the old man who we were before Christ when we were still in rebellion against God and put on the new man created in Christ. And in Peter, it defines that old man perfectly in verse 18. It says, "The futile ways inherited by tradition from your forefathers." We don't just have a rebellious, sinful attitude. We grow up in a world in which that rebellious, sinful attitude is the norm and just how people are expected to live, how are supposed to live. But we have been redeemed from that. So instead of being that way, we are to live for Christ and keep our eyes firmly fixed on him. The church always goes wrong when it doesn't do that, to the extent that the world around us is falling apart. It's falling apart because it's not doing that. What's it doing instead? Well, it's coming up with schemes, all kinds of schemes to leech whatever temporary satisfaction that it can out of this present world. And that doesn't end well. We could talk about a lot of headlines in the news that showcase people doing exactly that, getting into all kinds of trouble because they're trying to leech temporary satisfaction out of this world. So we're urged to be different, to act differently. We're called to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to do this. But there's another piece to the puzzle. Okay, so we're supposed to do this. Good. What about the next generation? What about the one after that? Huge segments of our culture, huge segments that have presently lost their way, were solid Christians not that many generations ago. What happened there? How can we stop that from happening? And this morning's passage answers that. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we do want to lift our individual lives up to you. Father, you have called us to yourself. You have called us into a magnificent relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. It's the most important aspect of our existence here on earth and will be the most important aspect of our existence for all eternity. It would be a shame if we took our eyes off of him, even for a moment. We pray that you would protect us from the evil one, that we wouldn't do that, but that through the power of your Holy Spirit, we would shine brightly for your name's sake. Father, we would pray the same thing, not just for ourselves, but for all your children. We feel, we sense that we are drawing closer to the end. Help us to shine brighter the closer that end comes. And Father, we also pray for our world, for generations yet to come. Future generations desperately need your Son, Jesus Christ, as well. Help us, your adopted children, to be bold in proclaiming our humanity's need for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his matchless name. Amen. Okay, our passage this morning is a long one, so let's just get into it. Please open up your Bibles to the middle of them and the book of Psalms. This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 78, and as you turn there, you'll see that I'm going to be doing a lot more reading than talking this morning. This is kind of training for Psalm 119, as it's longer. Still has less than half as many verses, though. I'll worry about that when that day comes. But if you remember back a few weeks to Psalm 76, we talked about the importance of remembering history, particularly the things that God has done in the past and people's responses to God. We talked about how we are to learn from these things, actively think of how we can apply what we learn in those historical accounts to our lives. For instance, as a kid, we read how Joseph did the right thing, but really irritated his brothers. Am I doing the right thing, but also really irritating people? Is there a way for me to do the right thing but not irritate others? Or do I need to be prepared to be thrown into an empty cistern? Think about these past events. Learn from them. The psalm is modeling that behavior. It's looking back on that history and asking, what is a very important thing we need to be learning from it? The psalm is long, but it flows smoothly, so it won't seem long. We'll start off looking at the introduction, which can be broken into three parts, verses 1 through 4, 5 through 8, and 9 through 11. Each one states the same purpose for the psalm, but with a slightly different focus. Psalm 78, 1 through 11. A Maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. The purpose of the psalm is clear. Verses 1 through 4. The purpose of this psalm, this song, is to communicate to our children the wondrous things that God has done. So the history of Israel will be communicated to us. Verses 5 through 8. The purpose of this psalm is to try to prevent future generations from being unfaithful to God like their ancestors were. Why were they unfaithful? Well, the assumption here is that those ancestors either forgot or stopped caring about previous historical events. As the famous saying goes, those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. Verses 9 through 11. The purpose of this psalm is so future generations don't have to go through the calamity that the tribe of Ephraim did. During the wilderness wanderings, during the takeover of the promised land, during the time period of the judges, all that time, the tribe of Ephraim was the powerhouse in Israel. When this psalm was written, it wasn't. Judah was, and Ephraim never was again. Why did Ephraim fall from greatness? Because they were unfaithful to God, that's why. Look at all of the previous empires of the earth. Moral decay always leads to empire collapse. We live in an empire that has done very well, but moral decay is rampant. Do we want Ephraim's fate? We would do well to listen to these words. So, point of application. When we're not faithful to God, when we stray from his commands, we suffer in a myriad of ways. This is a given. And the farther we stray, the more we suffer. We would spare our children and grandchildren from those horrors, from that suffering. There are too many stories that you read about of rich people who live their lives well, but who then have to watch as their immoral children destroy their own lives. You know, the same older people then cry out, I didn't do all this, earn all this, so you could throw it away. But they have. Listen, pay attention. Avoid coming to the place where you have to say that. That's what this psalm is about. Protect those future generations. So history begins to unfold, and we start with wilderness wanderings, a time period between the Israelites fleeing out of Egypt and before they came to the promised land, verses 12 through 39. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the sea. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. So in verses 12 through 31, we primarily see people's refusal to believe in, trust in God, despite God's goodness to them. Didn't matter what God did. Didn't matter how much he did. They always wanted more earthly stuff and refused to trust God when God's help was needed. God was taking them to the promised land, but at every turn they adamantly expressed that they just wanted to go back to being slaves in Egypt. Verses 32 through 39 then showcase the mercy of God, sometimes the severity of his mercy. He struck them down, caused them to wake up, caused them to come to their senses. They would, but then just depart again. But God was patient. A few times he really wanted to wipe them out, but he was compassionate and relented. Point of application. What are we trusting in? And how many times does God have to demonstrate that we ought to be trusting in him and not in stuff? It's okay to act wisely, but if your trust isn't in God, those other things profit you nothing. Do you trust in God only when terrible things are happening and you desperately need him? Or do you remain faithful to God all the time? God is also patient and merciful. He's willing to keep teaching you to trust him, even if those lessons are difficult. Verses 40 through 55 talk about their inability to learn from what they saw befall the land of Egypt. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned the rivers to blood, but they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locusts, and the fruit of their labor to the locusts. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail, and their flocks to the thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety, so that they were not afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. God's incredible goodness is displayed in that he brought the Israelites to the promised land, not because of them, but in spite of them. Imagine the things that they saw. Egypt had everything. It was the superpower back then. It had the best education, the best military, the best economy, but it couldn't care less about God. In the face of God's wrath, none of those things Egypt had could save it. It was brought to utter ruin. Israel was brought out because God was with them. But what did they do once they got to God's holy mountain? Well, they no sooner got there than they erected an idol and said, "Here are your gods, O Israel, that will lead you back to Egypt." So our next section talks about judgment, verses 56 through 64. "Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation." This is primarily talking about when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, a deep day of sorrow for the Israelites. They refused to learn, refused to follow God, and they thought an earthly object could save them. Well, newsflash, it couldn't, and it never will be able to. However, God provided a way forward. "Then the Lord awoke from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built a sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With the upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand." Think of this psalm from the standpoint of those living under the reign of King David. Not that long ago, during the time period of the Judges, their people were starving, weak, oppressed. They lived at the whim of people who enjoyed killing them. Now, not that many years later, they had defeated every enemy around them and had nothing to worry about. What was the difference? God provided himself a king who was a man after his own heart. They were faithful to God as a people, so faithful that even a murderer like Joab nevertheless had a number of moments in which he showed great faith in God. King David's faith in God was infectious. It changed the heart of the people. The psalm was written so the time period of the judges wouldn't have to be repeated again. Learn those lessons. Don't go there again. But we know they did. Point of application in this section: if people refuse to listen and learn, their downfall will be swift and terrible, just like Israel's was. But God's goodness remains. He provided for them a king and a place of safety. Now, similarly, we know God will do so again. People, humanity, will be unfaithful to God, and its downfall globally will be swift and terrible. But God has already provided himself another king. Jesus Christ, God the Son, King of kings and Lord of lords. The place of safety here on earth is called the millennial kingdom, where Jesus will reign. For us who won't experience that, it's the New Jerusalem, where we will dwell with God. But there's so much pain, so much suffering between here and there. Terrible. Terrible things will be done. Terrible things experienced, all needlessly. Sin has consequences. Rebellion against God has consequences. Israel's history teaches us this. Your life doesn't have to be another one of those lessons. Neither do your children's or your grandchildren's. So keep faithfully teaching the Word of God. Help people to see how much they need God and how much they need to stay close to Him. Otherwise, their own ways will destroy them. Remember and learn.